It really is a joy to be with you. I've been saying this throughout the week, but there's such a privilege of visiting Christians in other places, hearing stories of their faith, getting to know what it's like for them to seek to honor Christ in this place. And I've just been thoroughly heartened by the people I've been able to meet along the way in these last couple of days. And it's a real privilege to be able to come and open God's Word with you. If you would, please open up to Philippians chapter 2 if you have it. Otherwise, you can listen in. Again, as Victor said, one of the great texts in the New Testament. And one of the things that surprised me about this passage is how rich and wonderful it is about Jesus, of course, but how much this passage is trying to give us a vision of Jesus to get us from looking at ourselves. That's really what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to say, actually, in life, all the time, we can be so preoccupied with me that I forget to look at what is most significant, the one who's most significant, and forget the bigger picture about life. I just get wrapped up in my own little world. I don't know if you think about this. I'll give you a very simple illustration from my life about the temptation that there is to just think about self. I have four kids. My littlest one is, an attention thief. She just wants to steal the attention of anyone else. And so we every night sit at the table together and have dinner, and we try to have meaningful conversations. It's rough. I often sit and they're all talking at once, and I just nod in different directions because that's all I can do. But when we try to zero in on someone and we hear about their day, tell us about school today, something you know that you've enjoyed today. The moment that one of them speaks up, she will almost physically move herself in front of them to block what we're seeing that they're saying and start talking about herself over that. And the moment we say, well, thank you for sharing to her, and we move to somebody else, I'm not done, and she keeps going on. It's silly. It's childish. But somehow it remains throughout our lives in so many ways. Many of us must have it our way. We have to be seen. Perhaps we have to be heard. We have to have the spotlight. We have to have our way in life. I don't know if you thought about this in terms of relationship dynamics, what selfishness and self-focus actually does when you must keep things on you and in your way. Take my family, for example, and my daughter, again, as the illustration. I'm sorry that she's the butt of this illustration, but it's all of us is what I'm trying to say. When she has to have her preference for what she wants, what does that do to the relationships that she has with her siblings or even for her parents? What do you think drives that? Is it insecurity? Is it selfishness or pride? I suspect it's some of all of those things. But what does it do to her relationships with the others around her? Does it bring them together or does it tear them apart? Does it make it easier for them to do common activities or more difficult? The interesting thing about my daughter is that when she doesn't get it her way, she knows how to turn on the waterworks, to have a bigger personality, to get her way. She falls to pieces. She screams and yells and oh. Little kids. We say little kids, but we have a way of doing this too in our own way as we get older. And unhealthy relationships, I think, often grow up around these sorts of relationship dynamics. What people tend to do is the person with the strong personality that makes demands will have so often gone to pieces or whatever else that everybody just begins to accommodate, oh, we don't want to set mom off again. Let's just do whatever she wants. Or we don't want to make the baby unhappy. Let's just baby her. And now there's an unhealthy dynamic of accommodating bad behavior and all these ways of selfishness winning the day. Occasionally people will resist and they'll begin to fight and say, no, you're not going to do that. And then it becomes a battle of who's going to have their way of preference. It affects families in really ugly ways over time. How much worse when it happens in the church, in God's family? How much worse is it when we come together with God's people in the name of the Lord Jesus, but then insist, no, this is what we're going to do because it's what I want? I think Paul is trying to help us think better about life by giving us a better vision of life in the Lord Jesus. And I have a few people that I know. I was going to say, I don't know anybody at St. George's. I know a few people actually from history here. And it's a joy to see old friends here this week. But I really don't know the dynamics of your church at all. And so I don't know how you fit into the pieces of the relationships here and the meaningful relationships that you're trying to build. But what I do know is what God's word says to us, either as a challenge to some of us perhaps, or just an encouragement to keep going in a certain way of life. I think God's word says to us today this: we must have the mind of Christ in our relationships. That's what this passage says to us. We must have the mind of Christ in our relationships. And it's made in two different points in our passage today, two different sections here. The first is that we are supposed to be like-minded in humble service. We see this in the first couple of verses here. Notice how Paul begins with this very searching thought in verses 1 and 2. He raises questions of them, and I don't think it's questioning their integrity or whether or not they really believe these things, but here's what he says. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and if any comfort from his love, and if any common sharing in the Spirit, and if any tenderness and compassion. See, he's asking them questions that they should say, of course we have those things. Are you encouraged in Jesus? Of course. Are you united with the same Spirit? Well, yeah. Do you really have love and compassion? Yeah. So all these ifs, if these things are all true, and he suspects they are, here's what it means then in verse 2. Make my joy complete. You'll remember in chapter 1, I hope, that Paul is celebrating the Philippians in his prayers, rejoicing over what God is doing, giving thanks to God for them regularly in his prayers, praising God for their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel that they're sharing and encouraging him in. And so now he's saying, I have been rejoicing over you, but you can do something for me. Make my joy complete by doing this thing. And he spells it out. So he said all these things, if now then, make my joy complete, verse 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Sounds like he's saying the same thing over and over, like-minded with one mind. And in fact, in a moment in verse 5, he's going to tell us again, have this mind, this one mind, this attitude among you. And so what Paul is trying to say is there is one mind that you should share because of the same love and the same Spirit that gives you this one mind. Have one mind among you. Be united in the way you think about this. He's been writing to them, talking about the kinds of things he's suffered, even for the sake of the gospel. He's been worried about the kinds of things they're going to struggle with outside of the church. And now as they stand together in the church as the people of God, building one another up in faith, how wrong it would be for them to have strife among themselves. And that's where he moves to consider these things in verses 3 and 4. Look with me. He tells them practically what one mind looks like. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. When you come into the church, when you think about your relationships with one another, these are not the place for you to say, I'm going to get my way. It's not like the world where you use other people to your own ends. You're not selfish in these relationships. It's not for your building up of your ego or your desires or whatever you think's most important. Instead, he says, rather, in humility, Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Wow. You have to actually think that other people are more valuable than you. That's hard. I have to believe that other people need to count more than me, not just what I want. But that means that I have to actively pursue the interests of other people. I have to actively consider who these people are, actively consider what they might need and what they might want and how I might really love them, even humbly at the expense of myself. That's tough. That's really tough to do. But Paul is concerned because there are other people that don't get the gospel. He had said in chapter 1 of these people that have been enemies of him. And he says that it's true in verse 15 of chapter 1. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, the ones who are doing it out of envy and rivalry, selfish reasons, trying to take Paul down, vain conceit. Yeah, what do they do it from? Selfish ambition, Paul says. Not sincerely, but supposing that they can stir up more trouble for me in chains. Some people are so sick that they would preach Christ in order to persecute Paul. They're going to make it worse for him in prison is the idea. Paul goes on later on in chapter 3 to talk about why he so loves Timothy, why he's so thankful for Timothy. Oh, sorry, chapter 2, why he's so thankful for Timothy. Because of his genuine concern for Paul. And chapter 2, verse 21, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. And another relationship in chapter 4, which you'll explore later, you get these two women that have had this longstanding strife, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul is wanting them to have the same mind. Workers in the gospel, but who have been struggling, apparently, in their relationship, bickering maybe about what's right and what they should have, what they're entitled to, the way they should go. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do that. That's not what you have in Christ. You're encouraged in the love that you have in Jesus. Work together. People that don't get the gospel keep contending for these things, but people that actually know Jesus, they're actually on about something bigger than themselves. Much bigger. And that's where Paul goes in the next section. He's encouraged us to be like-minded in humble service, and he tells us how and why we're to be like-minded in following Christ's example. He tells us this in verse 5, in your relationships, that's the domain of this encouragement, with your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And then, as Victor told us earlier, Paul goes on to elaborate the richness of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Here's what he says in verses 6 and 7, that while Jesus has a divine nature, he took on a human nature to serve. And I want to just read this with you. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. I'd love to give you just a very, very quick explanation of what I think is being said here theologically. And I know you're a church that says the creed regularly. And when you say something like the Nicene Creed, as we did in the other service in the morning, you hear and confess these words that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, right? He shares the same nature with God the Father. We believe one God, three persons. I ask my kids this all the time. Kids, how many gods are there? One God. How many persons does he exist in? Three. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I said, wait, so how many gods are there? One. I try to trick them with that, of course, but not really. I really want them to believe the truth. I'm actually not trying to fool them. But we believe that there is actually one nature shared amongst the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One divine being. So the Son, one of the persons, humbles himself, still having a divine nature, and takes on a human nature. Just ponder that for a moment. We don't make up a vision of God. We actually have a clear vision of what he's like. All-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, creator of everything beyond our world, and yet deeply invested in it personally. That God who sits over all time and over all creation says, these little tiny specks on that globe that I made have made such a wreckage of it that I'm going to become one of them. I'll take on their nature. He doesn't give up divine nature, always divine, but he takes on human nature. Just let that really expand your brain for a second to think about humility in its greatest form. The absolute highest you could ever be is God, and he comes down to being a baby. And then he grows up, and he lives, and he tells the word of God to people, and the world that he made doesn't recognize their creator. They hang him on a cross. So Jesus goes from being eternally God, taking on a new nature, a human nature, and not just humbling himself that way, but going lower, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man now, he humbled himself. We've already been told he's been humbled, in a sense, by taking on this human nature, but now he's humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that's the message of hope for us. We have hope as human beings because our God became a human to fix our problem, dying for our sin, rising to new life. And so if we believe that, if we believe all of our hope is in that, now imagine me coming back and somebody having an issue and saying, yeah, sorry, that's your problem, but we're going to do what I want to do. Wait, I thought you believe in Jesus. Yeah, but this is really important to me. And I think I'm more important than... Wow. Do you get the gospel, is what Paul's saying. Do you really have encouragement in Jesus? Do you really have comfort from love? Do you really have unity in your spirit? Do you really have compassion and tenderness? Yeah, of course we do. Well, then please make my joy complete by having the same mind. What if both of you in this relationship thought about serving each other rather than serving your own interest? What if you yielded what you wanted in the interest of their good? What if you went out of your way to actively consider the people around you and how you might serve them and build them up in truth? What kind of church would that be? Now, you might be doing that really well. I've witnessed it in incredible ways in my life and in my ministry, people laying aside their own interests in the interest of others. And they do it because of Jesus. And funny enough, as they do it, I know Jesus better because of it. I say, wow, why would you ever not do that and instead do this thing to help somebody out? And as I ponder it and I see it, I think, because Christ has made such an impact on them. And you're going to hear as you go through the rest of Philippians, even next week, that we have to obey in this way, in a way that actually works out our salvation, in a way that we actually have to make difficult choices that may challenge us, but in doing so, it's actually going to make us shine for Christ in the world. If we know Jesus, Paul says, we need to live like him. true faith in him is going to amount to a change in how you think about other people. And notice the motivation. It comes through the way that God affirms this. And if you just think about it, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? God said to them, you know, here is an order for you to live by. I want you to trust me. Not do your own thing. Don't be selfish. Don't go after this. Just trust me. I'll give you everything except for that one thing. And they say, no, I'll have it anyways. I'll have it my way. And disorder ensues. Curse comes. Now look at Jesus, who willingly submitted himself to the will of God, even unto death. How does God respond to that? Jesus has gone from the highest to the lowest, and now God, in verse 9, exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the promise that Victor read for us earlier in Isaiah. God said, I swear one day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I'm the Lord. God said that about himself. And who does God exalt? Jesus. Why? Because this humble servant, this man, is God. That's the God that we serve, is the God who served us. And because Jesus was obedient even in his humility, even to the point of death, a life that would be despised by everyone, the creation not knowing their creator, the creation killing their creator, God actually exalts him. He resurrects him because he says, you are worthy. I will raise you to life. I will exalt you to the highest place, give you the highest name. And Jesus, even the man now, stands in the highest place, God incarnate, with everyone, confessing that he is Lord of all. All to the glory of God the Father. If God exalted Jesus because of that, what should we desire as his people? Well, to live against that, to just insist on our own way, would be so wrong. And so Jesus is our Savior. He is our Lord. And as such, he is also an example to us of how we might love one another. Selflessly, if we're his people, we must have the mind of Christ. We must share that among ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please give us the mind of Christ? Would you please let us reflect on the comfort that we have in him? Comfort that helps us to be secure where we are, to not have to strive for more of ourselves, to not have to strive to get ahead in this life, to have more status, to have it our way, but instead to trust ourselves to Christ. To give ourselves to him in faithful obedience, to trust that your ways, even ways that may be painful, difficult, costly, are actually worthy. They're good. And pray, Lord, that we will gladly serve one another's interests, even at the expense of ourselves, because Christ has served us so beautifully and wonderfully in his incarnation and his death. Help us not to have quarrels among us when we have so much strife already with the world as your people. Instead, let us be united in this way so that the light of Christ might shine in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.